Turn with me to Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, continuing our sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes. Last week we looked at the first poetic section of chapter 3 that deals with God's ordering of the times in our lives. That theme continues in the next section, and we'll look at verses 9 through 15. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Let us pray. Father, as we consider the issue of our time and our labor before you, as well as your grace and mercy toward us in our daily lives, as well as toward eternity, pray that we would have a better sense of your glory, your majesty, and your sovereignty in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. As mentioned last week, we really observed God's sovereignty over time and the various seasons of our lives. Now the preacher returns to the subject of the work and asks a question he had really asked before about work. What gain has the worker from all of his toil? In Ecclesiastes 3:10, he mentions that I had seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And some scholars see all of this passage in negative terms. However, verse 11 makes a strong affirmation of the goodness of God. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In fact, I think really the whole section, properly understood, presents the goodness and beauty of God's sovereignty in our lives. And first, we see that God's timing and agenda in our lives is beautiful and perfect. As we just read, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Walter Kaiser commented on this section, said Ecclesiastes 3:9 is but a return to the question of Ecclesiastes 1:3, which is, again, asking a very similar question. It says, what does man gain by all his toil at which he toils under the sun? The answer is clear. All life unfolds under the appointment of providence. Birth, death, growth, harvest, joys, sorrows, acquiring, losing, speaking up, being silent, war and peace. Since everything has its time from God, all labor of man by itself cannot change the times, circumstances, or control of events. But 3:10 must be taken together with 3:11, for God has made everything beautiful in its time. For on further revelation, it must boldly be announced that God has made all events and relationships in life beautiful. And in addition to the beauty of this order of things, he has also implanted in the hearts of men a desire to know this plan of God, that makes all the details fit together. God is always perfect and beautiful in his timing. Ecclesiastes 3:11 doesn't just refer to God's original creation, but to the way he is ruled creation ever since, and the way things fit together. In fact, Derek Kidner said that this was the kaleidoscopic movement and the innumerable processes, each with its own character and its period of blossoming and ripening, beautiful in its time and contributing to the overall masterpiece, which is the work of the Creator. When you think about God's timing in your life, and think about particular events in your life, do you trust God's timing in your life? Do you trust in the various ups and downs as well as the timing of various events in your life? There are times when God's timing actually protects us. For example, a group of students from Wheaton College was frustrated when their sightseeing in London was delayed because of a slow service at their breakfast, and they thought they were running late, but when they got to the subway station or the tube, you know, in London, they discovered they had just missed an underground explosion. And while God doesn't always shield us from explosions or accidents, there are many times that we may not even be aware of His protection. In terms of the gospel, Jesus was born when the fullness of time had come, according to Galatians 4:4. And He died for our sins at exactly the right time. Romans 5:6 that we read earlier, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Knowing that God is in control doesn't mean we always understand or appreciate His timing. In fact, often we feel frustrated with God's timing in our lives. After affirming the beauty of God's sovereign authority over time, the preacher acknowledged this reality. In verse 11, he says, He made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in man's heart, yet so they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We are all caught between time and eternity. On one hand, God has put eternity into our hearts. We have the sense that we were made for something more than this transitory and very brief life. Philip Ryken commented on this. He said, the trouble is that we are still living in a time-bound universe. There's a huge gap between our present mortality and our future destiny. The eternity in our hearts gives us a deep desire to know what God has done from beginning to end. Each of us is born with a deep-seated desire, a compulsive drive to know the character, composition, and meaning of the world, and to discern its purpose and destiny. But as finite creatures living in a fallen world, there are so many things we do not understand. And this is why some commentators take a very negative view of verse 11. They argue that having eternity in our hearts only leads to more frustration. In one sense, fallen man, apart from Christ, does have nothing but frustration in trying to understand life itself. Good example of that is filmmaker Woody Allen. He, you know, whatever he was in his is in his life, he has some pretty good quotes. He said, "The universe is indifferent, so we create a fake world for ourselves, and we exist within that fake world, a world that in fact means nothing at all. When you step back, it's meaningless, and it's important that we create some sense of meaning." Because no perceptible meaning exists for anybody. Well, there is probably a good example of a non-Christian worldview. And it's very much in keeping with what we read earlier in Romans 1. In fact, look at Romans 1, 18 and following again. When Paul begins his 2.5 chapter indictment against man's sin, he starts with really this idea that Woody Allen just expressed, in a not thinking about Romans, I'm sure. So that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice they push it down, they suppress it. They don't want to acknowledge the true and living God who exists apart from anything they might think. So as to what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world in the things that have been made. His existence is plainly seen in the creation around us, in the majesty of the universe. And the result, though, so that they were without excuse. For even though they knew God, they know there is an existence of God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged. Notice that idea, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. When we think about idolatry, idolatry can be, of course, statues of gold or silver or wood, things like that. And they can also be concepts of God that people create in their own minds. I mentioned before that many times when I've been talking to people in evangelistic settings, going through the gospel with them, they'll say, well, my God's not like that. My God is this and this and this. And they usually give some made-up concept of something, certainly not the God of the Bible. Kind of what Woody Allen said, they create some sense of meaning by making up something, but it's not the true and living God who has revealed himself by revelation in Scripture. Fallen man represses the knowledge of the true God, pushes it down, and becomes an idol factory. In our culture, most of the time, it's some type of false concept about God. And rather than submitting to the true God, fallen man creates an idol of wood, stone, precious metals, or a false concept of God or reality. It is the lost man, apart from Jesus, who creates the fake world. In fact, when lost people operate in this world, they essentially operate on borrowed capital, borrowing from what is real according to God's creation and his revelation in order to function in this world. However, there's another way of responding to this reality of having a sense of eternity. For the Christian, for those who have a reliant trust in Christ alone for their salvation, we have our sense of purpose and being through knowing God and having faith in Jesus. We know that we are made for eternity, and we have the sure promises of God that those who believe in Jesus have a blessed eternity before them. C.S. Lewis addressed the implications of this longing for eternity. He wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures are never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Our deepest longings will never be satisfied until they are satisfied in knowing Jesus." When we do have a real relationship with God through faith in Jesus, we're able to confess, as Charles Bridges once did, "I found more in Christ than I ever expected to want." Or similar to Augustine's famous statement, "You have made us through yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We're also given insight into living in this world. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 12 and following, "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is a gift, is God's gift to man." We're given two important principles about living on this side of eternity in this last part of this section. First, we are to use the time we have been given in joyful service to God. Just read in 12 and 13, that we're to be joyful and do good as long as we live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. This is really an extension of verse 10, that God has given to us a certain business to be busy with. We're to joyfully and energetically go about the callings that God has placed on our lives. We're to serve God with gratitude for giving us the pleasure of serving Him. Now, really, many commentators all through Ecclesiastes have taken a negative view just about of everything, and the same is true here. Some commentators take this to be extremely negative. One said the attitude expressed is one of resignation, not enthusiasm. Today's English version translates the verse as, we should just do the best you can. You can kind of hear the resignation in the way they even translated it. In other words, just make the best out of the bad situation. Be nice if things were different, but this is just the way they are. And this is similar to a statement by Jean-Paul Sartre's statement. He said, it was true, I had always realized it. I hadn't any right to exist at all. I had appeared by chance. I existed like a stone, a plant, a microbe. I could feel nothing to myself but an inconsequential buzzing. I was thinking that here we are eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and there's nothing, nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. Well, I think that's a logical conclusion outside of knowing the true and living God. In fact, I've always found it interesting that often you will see people, existentialists, others, arguing for human rights. And yet when they do that, their feet are planted firmly on thin air. Because if I have no reason for existing more than a microbe or a rock or a stone or a tree, or I'm just a grown-up germ, what's it matter with one germ tortures another germ, or kills another germ, or steals another germ's property? Doesn't matter at all. It's really only the Christian worldview that really addresses the value and dignity of human life. There are also a number of problems with the negative view of these verses. First, nearly all the terms in these verses are positive. The preacher speaks of pleasure and enjoyment. He talks about eating and drinking, the good things in life. He encourages us to do good. He reminds us that these things are God's gift to man. When he says there is nothing better, he's not speaking in terms of some kind of resignation, but by telling us that there is meaning and joy in the regular things of everyday life when we know the true and living God. In fact, Philip Ryken said that one good way to understand and apply this verse is to put it in the first person and use it as a job description. There is nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as I live, and to eat and drink and take pleasure in all my work. This is God's gift to me. Imagine how much good a person could do over the course of a lifetime by simply putting these verses into daily practice. Imagine how much kingdom work a church could do that approached everything with this kind of joy, this kind of hard work, this kind of gratitude to God. Thomas Boston was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor. He lived 1676 to 1732, kind of see his era. He once told his rural congregation, each generation has its work assigned to it by the sovereign Lord, and each person in that generation has his also. And now is our time. We cannot be useful in the generation that went before us, for we were not. Nor can we be useful personally in that which shall come after us, for then we shall be off the stage. Now is our time. Let us not neglect usefulness in our generation. Second, we are told to be joyful. Verse 12 mentions that we should have a joy in what we do. That we're not always happy about circumstances in our lives, but we can always find joy in the grace of God and the work that He's called us to do. No matter what our circumstances, there is always a way for us to glorify God and be joyful in that. Third, we are told to do good. This is not implying that we can earn our way to heaven by some type of good works in any way. In fact, it's similar to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has before ordained that we should walk in them." It is a work of God's grace that He has called each of us to do good things for Him and for the kingdom of God. Starts with salvation first. We believe in Jesus for our salvation purely by the work of God's grace. And then from that position, we are called to live our lives in a certain way to the glory of God. And as we do these works, we're given permission to enjoy the good things in life. Eating and drinking are mentioned, but by implication, all legitimate pleasures that God has created are to be enjoyed. We are not called to avoid everything and live aesthetic lives. We are to receive and enjoy the things that God has created as blessings from God. Second insight we see in this passage is to let God be God. We are to trust God's sovereignty as He works out His plan in history and in our lives. Verses 14 and 15, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away." The whatever God does goes back again to 3:1. "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. God is sovereign over the times and seasons." And again, sometimes this is looked at negatively. In fact, one commentator said God's works steamroll over man's puny efforts, and nothing substantially new can interrupt the awesome course of events that God has ordained. Kind of all in negative terms, just smashing us down. Well, the same approach states that God is trying to frighten people into submission. And they focus on the last phrase of verse 14, "so the people fear before Him." However, the fear of God is presented in Scripture as a positive concept. To fear God is to revere Him and tremble at His mighty power, to recognize God as God. Both the Psalms and the Proverbs say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that anyone who fails to see this is a fool, not stupid, but moral in a moral sense. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding." Perhaps the more well-known passage, Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Martin Luther said, "This is what it means to fear God, to have God in view, to know that He looks at all our works and to acknowledge Him as the author of all things." Another commentator said, "To fear God is not to give up on finding meaning in life, but to rest our lives on the only solid foundation for time and eternity. To fear God is to trust His foreknowledge, believing that He knows all things, including our present joys and trials." Verse 15, it's essentially assuring us that with God, all is foreknown as well as foreordained, and nothing is overlooked. God has no abortive enterprises or forgotten people. The last part of verse 15 points to the idea that God is looking to recover what has been lost in the past. NIV translates God will call the past to account, but I think the ESV translation that God seeks what has been driven away is probably a clearer way to say it. God is not simply going to render judgment, but rather redeem the past. He can restore and recover what seems, from our perspective, to be lost forever. This points toward the forgiveness and redemption that we have in the gospel. In the work of Jesus, we can be truly forgiven. Perhaps when you think about your life and look back on events in your life or things that you remember of which you're ashamed, or which embarrass you that even those things took place, things of which you feel guilty, you can look at the past when you're in Christ and know that you are truly forgiven. You might remember those points of sin or those points of shame, but you can also know that they're completely covered by the perfect work of Jesus and His death and resurrection, and that there is real forgiveness and redemption of the past in Christ. Charles Colson, in his tract, Free for Life, told the story of listening to an interview with Albert Speer. And some of you may remember Albert Speer from history. He was the kind of the industrial genius who kept the Nazi war machine going, all the factories going during World War II, and much of it. He was on Good Morning America, and he was being asked, he said, the only one of 24 war criminals to admit his guilt, Speer spent 20 years in Spandau Prison. The interviewer, David Hartman, referred to a passage in one of Speer's earlier writings. You had said the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way? Colson said, I will never forget the look on Speer's face as he responded. I served the sentence of 20 years. I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime. I can't get rid of it. Hartman pressed the point, you really don't think you'll ever be able to clear it totally? Speer shook his head. I don't think it's possible. Colson said, I wanted to write to Speer and tell him about Jesus and his death on the cross, to tell him about forgiveness that's truly possible. But there wasn't time. The ABC interview was his last public statement, and he died shortly after. And most of us have never been involved in systematic national evil like Nazi regime, like Speer was. But we all have guilt. In fact, when you think about the commandments of God, if you just take the one, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever coveted something of your neighbor's? We know we have all broken God's commands. In fact, we talked about the second commandment just a moment ago of not making images of God or created idols. We're all guilty in that regard outside of Jesus. And so we are all called upon, all had the desperate need to believe in Jesus for our salvation. Our text not only affirms God's sovereignty over times in our lives, but shows there is real meaning and purpose in life when we have faith in Jesus. If anyone does not know Jesus, this is a call to throw themselves upon Him, to trust in Jesus alone for their salvation, and to receive not only the forgiveness that comes through faith in Jesus, but also the assurance of eternity and a real purpose for existence in this life. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the various gifts and callings that you've placed in our lives. We pray that those of us who know you, that we would see those things in relationship to eternity and living before you. We pray that as we think about the various seasons in our lives, that we would have a greater trust in you in that area. And And we pray that you would strengthen our trust in Jesus and his completed and perfect work. And for anyone here or later listening to this, they don't know Jesus, we pray that you would open their heart to their need, awaken them to their peril apart from Jesus, and bring them to true saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name.